Well, I don't deserve any of those things, but I appreciate Paul, and I have benefited tremendously by knowing him. And as I mentioned in introducing him, the opportunity to sit by him in school and to share thoughts with him and bounce ideas off. And even in this lectureship this week, I've had opportunity to do that. So he is a tremendous friend, and I would wish that every Christian could have someone that in which they could confide and to whom they could turn in time of need. And he's been a tremendous blessing to me in that way, and I appreciate him very much. I appreciate this congregation and all the good that you are doing for your involvement in this lectureship and for choosing this topic. I have the original book, a lectureship book on Hebrews, and it was conducted in a different format, and I'm grateful to see that this one has been redone to follow the format that is presently being used. It will be a valuable tool in everyone's library, as are all of the books that come from this lectureship. I appreciate the O'Bannons for putting up with me again, and our friendship goes way back, and I'm always glad to come and to be with them. Appreciate all of you and all that you're doing for us this week. Well, the book has been introduced. The arguments have been set forth to demonstrate why this is a better covenant, why Christ is better. We've seen a demonstration in Hebrews chapter 11 of why faith is so important, and it's important to have a working faith. We've been instructed that we must persevere. We must keep on keeping on and not give up. But now we get to chapter 13 of this epistle, and we might ask ourselves the question, what do these things mean to me, Joey Davis, a Christian in the Lord's Church that lives in Morrison, Tennessee, population 700 on a good day? What does it mean to me? Why is it better for me? Yes, I understand why we have a better sacrifice. I understand those things, but how do I put this into practice every day of my life? And why is it better? That's the way I want to approach the study of Hebrews chapter 13. I've mentioned in the book that at just a glance, it looks like the author, and if I slip up and say Paul, just excuse that. I believe Paul was the author, but I'm not going to be dogmatic about that, and I'll just go ahead and apologize now if I slip up and assume that. You understand my position and feelings behind that. But here we have what at first glance might look like, okay, here are some things that I haven't had opportunity to mention, so I'll just include them in this last section. I don't believe that to be the case at all. I believe he sets forth very plainly and in an organized way why this is a better covenant for you and for me. And so we'll approach this study that way. It is very personal. It's very practical. And I hope that we will see how much better we have it today. I've broken the chapter down in three main sections. Really, there are three sermons in this, and I've been called on to present three sermons in what's probably now closer to 30 minutes than 37, but I'll give it my best effort. What we have in the first seven verses, he speaks about better relations. And then in verses 8 through 16, he talks about our better religion. And then in verses 17 through 21, the better results that will be realized when we put into practice what this new covenant demands of us. The last few verses are the salutation or the close, and if we have opportunity, we'll make some comments about that. But let's work our way through chapter 13 together now, starting at verse 1. We're talking about better relations. And he begins with what I've labeled as siblings. That is, our brothers and sisters in Christ. He says, let brotherly love continue. That's not a suggestion. Do this if you find it convenient. It's a command to let brotherly love continue. The importance of brotherly love is stressed throughout the pages of God's Word. We might go back to John chapter 13 and notice verses 34 and 35 where Jesus said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. Now listen, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." There's a message communicated to the world through the love that we have as brethren. And so he says, we'll have better relations if we'll give heed to this exhortation to let brotherly love continue. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 9 says, "But as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another." But it's important for us to notice what brotherly love does not do and what this does not mean. Brotherly love is not the kind of attitude that just smothers sin and tolerates things that God will not tolerate. Brotherly love doesn't tolerate sin, but it doesn't seek to destroy people either. We can go to Jude's epistle and look at verses 22 and 23 where he says there, "On some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh." We deal with people in different ways who are in sin. Some we can put our arms around them and bring them along and explain what they've done wrong. But others, we must pull them out of the fire for the purpose of saving their soul. So brotherly love doesn't tolerate sin. It doesn't overlook it. But it doesn't seek to destroy a person either. It always seeks the best. Romans 13 and verse 10 says, "Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." I should always examine myself when I am in conflict with someone and ask myself, do I seek their best interest? Are my thoughts, my attitudes, and my actions working ill toward this person? Or do I sincerely and genuinely have their best interest in mind? Because love doesn't work ill toward his neighbor. It seeks the best. In the 1 Corinthian epistle, we find Paul instructing the church at Corinth to deal with a brother who is entangled in sin. He tells them how to confront that situation. When we get to the second epistle in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 6 through 8, we draw the conclusion that they had done what they were supposed to do and that discipline that had been applied worked. Because there he says, "Sufficient to such a one is this punishment, which was inflicted of many. So that contrariwise you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him." And so, brotherly love seeks to restore. It has the best interest of a person in mind, and it never works ill toward anyone else. But look around. How many congregations of God's people, how many individual Christians have been destroyed because there was a lack of brotherly love? How many? Brethren, we need to take heed to what this writer says about the importance of brotherly love in our better relations. Consider 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 16 with me for a moment. There John says, "For this is the message that ye have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Why did he kill him? Why did he slay him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's were righteous." That's why he slew him. That's why he failed to love his brother, because his own works were evil and his brother's were righteous. He goes on to say, "Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. And whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And we know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and so we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But so many times the only thing we're willing to lay down is the sword that we've used to chop off their heads. And that ought not be the case. We are exhorted here to let brotherly love continue, and we will realize better relations if we do just that. Notice in verse 2, he says, "Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware." This is not a passage that instructs me today to get ready to receive visitors from heaven. That's been dealt with in a previous lecture. It is a passage that talks about the need for hospitality, to be ready in all cases at all times to be hospitable to others. Some have unwittingly played host to heavenly beings. Likely a reference here to Genesis 18 and 19, Abraham and Lot and others, as have been mentioned, who have played host to heavenly visitors. But that's not the exhortation for us today. The exhortation is, be ready to be hospitable at all times and to all people. You never know in what package an opportunity is going to come. It may come in the form of a person knocking on the door of this building looking for financial assistance. You never know what kind of way people will come to you. And so we need to be ready always to entertain strangers. Galatians 6:10 says, "As we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially those that are of the household of faith." Not just those that are of the household of faith, but all men. We must be ready to be hospitable toward them. Why? Well, you recall what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 25, starting in verse 41. It says there, "Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you took me not in. Naked, and you clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and you visited me not. Then shall they also say unto him, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or athirst, or stranger, or naked, or sick and in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he say unto them, Inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not unto me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." And so we see the need to be ready at all times to receive strangers, to be hospitable, to be ready to come to the aid of those who come our way. Better relations will be realized when we have that kind of hospitality, when we're ready to receive strangers. Verse 3 talks about those who may be suffering. And I believe that he's talking about those who are suffering for the cause of Christ. He says, "Remember them that are in bonds as being bound with them." This is no doubt Christians who are suffering for the faith. Now, it's important to notice that this is not a rebuke against them for something that they weren't doing, but it's an exhortation to continue doing that. Better relations are realized when we remember those who are suffering. Sometimes it's real easy to continue in our own little world when people around us, brothers and sisters in Christ, are dealing with adversity and trials. And I have to remind myself that they're suffering. For them, everything else has stopped, and they are focused on these things that are troubling them. And I need to be mindful of that and try to come to their aid. These Christians had evidently done that. If you went back to Hebrews chapter 10 and notice verses 32 through 35, There the writer says, but call to remembrance the former days, in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of affliction, partly whilst she became a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion on me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that in heaven ye have a better and an enduring substance. So they had a history of coming to the aid of those who were suffering and in need. And our relationships as brothers and sisters in Christ will be better when we remember to help those who are suffering. He says there, as being yourself also in the body. We need to remember, we are in the same body, and we are subject to the same persecution, the same trials, the same torments as those who may be presently suffering for the faith which is in Christ Jesus. I did an experiment with my wife this past week in preparation for this lecture. She was standing in the kitchen, and I went in there and I got a steak knife off of the counter. And I said, let me see your hand for a moment. And she gave me her hand, and I laid her hand on the counter, and I took the knife as if I was going to cut off a finger. You know, only her finger moved, just that finger that was threatened. That's the only thing in her body that responded. You know better than that. Every fiber in her being responded to that threat. And it ought to be that way in the body of Christ. When there's a threat to one of us, there's a threat to all of us, because we are members of the same body. And so I hope that we will remember that and be mindful that where one suffers, we all suffer, because we're members of the same body. Verse 4, in continuing to talk about better relations, he addresses sacred unions, the marriage relationship. He says, marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Marriage is to be held in honor. It's not to be abused. It's not to be undervalued. Paul wrote to Timothy and warned him in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3 that there would be those who would forbid to marry, as if there was something unholy about this sacred union. There's nothing unholy about marriage. It is a union designed, it's planned, it's performed, and it's permanent by God and according to His will. There's nothing unholy about it, and it needs to be held in honor, respected. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make a helpmeet for him, a helper suitable for the man. In verse 24, Adam says, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she's taken out of the man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And then you go over to Matthew chapter 19, verses 6 through 9, and Jesus says, wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They say unto him, why then did Moses command us to give her a writing of divorcement and to put her away? And he said, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. It is a sacred union. It is one that's planned by God. It is performed by Him. And brethren, it is permanent according to God, with one exception, and that being adultery. Now, I've known of men and women who will take that thought and say, well, I haven't committed adultery, so you're stuck with me and I can live any old way I want to, and there's nothing you can do about that. But we're talking about better relations here. And this new covenant, this new way that's brought by Christ, deals with that, and He speaks to the need of mutual treatment in that relationship. And that's what we find in Ephesians chapter 5. The relationship that Christ has to his church is a relationship that exists between a husband and a wife. In Ephesians 5:21, they're to have mutual respect for one another. In Ephesians chapter 5 in verse 23, he speaks about the fact that the husband is to love his wife even as his own self. And the wife see that she reverence her husband. There's no room for trying to pin one person into the relationship and use God's word as justification for that. You're stuck with me. You can't divorce me. No. I have an obligation as a Christian husband and a Christian wife to provide mutual treatment for my spouse. And so better relations will be realized when we give appropriate attention to the sacred union of marriage. He says, the bed undefiled, the bed is to be undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Paul said it this way, know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Here is a list of people who will not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor thieves, nor revelers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. The bed is to be undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. We need to give attention to the sacred union of marriage, and we'll realize better relationships in so doing. In verse 5, I've labeled that satisfaction, but you might label it stuff. Because he's talking about being content with what you have. Let your conversation or your manner of life be without covetousness. Here we have an exhortation telling us that we should not have our hearts set on acquiring the riches of this world. Paul told Timothy, but they that will be rich fall into a temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10. Don't have a heart set on acquiring stuff, the riches of this world. Be content with what you have. And he gives the motivation in this verse. I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. Isn't that what Matthew 6:33 says? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, that is, all those things that we have need for, will be provided for us. If he takes care of the animals, if he takes care of the flowers of the field, here we are, created in his image. Will he not take care of us as well? And we'll realize better relations, not only with our brethren and our families, but with God as well, if we will be satisfied with what we have. In verse 7, I've labeled that as students because I think that that is the emphasis of this verse. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation or manner of life. I don't think he's talking about elders here. And the reason I don't believe that is because in verse 17, he's going to talk about our responsibility to elders. Elders may be included in this, but the idea is there are people who have instructed you, who have brought you along in the faith. Remember them. Consider their manner of life. I know who that is in my life. Do you know who it is for you? Who that person was that took the time to teach you, to bring you along, to bear with you as you grew and learned? Remember them. Consider the manner of their life. And that will be motivation for you to remain faithful to God. We're to be ever grateful because And you've heard this before. This did not originate with me. But it has been said and wisely stated that the first step to apostasy is ingratitude. When we become ungrateful for what God has done for us, when we become ungrateful for what people have done to bring us along and teach us the truth, we're headed down that road of those Gentiles that Paul spoke of in Romans chapter 1 and verse 21. He described that horrible condition and he said in verse 21, the cause. Neither were thankful. We need to be grateful for those who took time out to teach us and to instruct us in the Word of God. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, 1, that they were to follow him even as he also followed Christ. And so remember those who've instructed you, who have taught you. Better relations will be realized, as we see in these first seven verses, when we have the right attitude toward our brothers and sisters in Christ, our siblings, toward strangers, those who may come to us in whatever form they may come, those who are suffering adversity because of their faith in Christ. When we have the right attitude toward the sacred union of marriage, when we're satisfied with what we have, and when we remember that we're students learning and to continue to look to the faith of those who led us in the right way. Let's move now to the second section of this chapter, verses 8 through 16, and talk about the better religion of this new covenant. In verse 8, we see the stability of Christ. Many commentators connect this verse to the preceding thought. It could go either way, to put it with verse 7 or to put it with verse 8 or to leave it standing alone in the context does no damage to the thought presented in this context. But I like to view it as connected with these next thoughts that we'll consider. That of verse 8, stability in Christ. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's important to me as a Christian. I've known people who have told me that this is what they believed and they would stand by it and they would stand by me. And then they turned from what they said. We have a new covenant. We have a new and better way. And Jesus will stand by it. He's the same yesterday, today, and to ever, forever. If he said it, I can count on it. And I don't have to worry about him turning and forsaking me. So I have stability in Christ. That's what makes this a better religion. A better religion than the world offers. Because there's stability. There's false doctrine. But Jesus never changes. If he said this is the way it is, that's the way it is. And that's my motivation for staying with him, for continuing in the faith. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's not the source of the changes that exist in the religious world. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 through 9, Paul said, by inspiration, but though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Not even an angel from heaven can come and change it. That's stability. And that's my motivation for remaining with him. In verse 9, the author speaks about the soundness of his doctrine. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines. Don't be like a ship tossed to and fro on the sea. Don't be carried off from Christ. We've talked about in the lectures throughout this week that these Christians were being tempted to be tossed to and fro and carried off from Christ back to a religion that was no longer in force. And it's been pointed out that that's not that much of a threat for us to go back into Judaism. But there is a threat to go back into the world of sin from which we came. Don't be carried about by diverse and strange doctrines. The doctrine of Christ is sound. And he says there in that verse that we're to have hearts established with grace. That is, we're to abide in Christ. Look at Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 7. There Paul says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ, which is not another, unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. We're called into the grace of Christ. We're called into the gospel of Christ. We're called by it. They were to avoid the pressures forced upon them to rekindle that defunct Jewish system of religion. And we are to avoid the pressures to go off to some other man-made religion or system, but to abide in the soundness of the doctrine of Christ. That's the better religion that we have available to us. In verse 10, he talks about the superiority of his sacrifice. And I like the words that he uses. He says, we have an altar. That Levitical system was gone. It's defunct. It's done away. Colossians 2:18 says that it's been taken out of the way and nailed to the cross. It's gone. You can't go back there for justification. People were doing that. But Hebrews 10:4 says it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Why go back? That altar serves no purpose any longer. But we have an altar to which they have no right who serve the tabernacle. He talks about Jesus suffering without the gate. That was reproachful. That was intended to bring shame upon him, to suffer without the gate, to suffer outside the gates of Jerusalem, to suffer outside that Jewish system of religion. But the author here tells us, let us go forth without the camp. For here we have no continuing city. This city, this altar, all of it's going to be gone, and gone very soon. But outside the gate of Jerusalem, outside the camp of Judaism, we have an altar to which they have no right. And we look for a city to come. It reminds me of John 14, verses 1 through 3, where Jesus said, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Our continuing city, our altar is not in Judaism. It is in Christ, who suffered without the gate, outside the camp. And we're to go outside the camp, outside the gate, bearing his reproach, so that we might benefit from this better religion. That is the logical conclusion. It is by him that we come to God. 1 Peter 2:5. Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by him. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And so we see the superiority of his sacrifice. In verse 16, he talks about the satisfaction of God. He says, but to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. There is the necessity of coming to the aid of others always. That need is always pressed upon us. Indeed, gratitude and love is evidenced by the fruit of our lips, as he says in this passage. But there must always be a willingness to show mercy as we have received mercy. That is the better religion that is realized in Christ's new and living way. Stability in Christ, the soundness of his doctrine, the superiority of his sacrifice, and then the satisfaction of God that is mentioned in verse 16. Very quickly, the last few verses, verses 17 through 21, better results. If I abide in the doctrine of Christ, I will realize better results. The first one that he points out in verse 17 is the need to submit to God's leaders. If I do that as a Christian, as a child of God, I will realize better results. Why can't we get that? Why can't we get the importance of submitting to a godly eldership? Now, I recognize that there are congregations that are faithful and true to God who may not yet have elders. I'm talking about people who do everything they can to avoid submitting to an eldership. I had a man tell me on one occasion he was a member at large. He didn't belong to any particular church, and I suspect because he didn't want to submit to an eldership. But the idea of a floating membership is not biblical. God put leaders in the church for a reason. And we realize better results in Christ when we acknowledge their leadership and submit to them. They watch for our souls. They'll give an account for the way that they've done that. And we better bring them joy and not grief, for that is unprofitable for us, he says. In verse 18, he talks about better results being realized from the solicitation of prayer. The author says, pray for us. And then later he says, I beseech you rather to do this. He realized the importance of prayer. And so many times, brethren, I think we fail to utilize that important, valuable tool that God has given us. The ability to approach his throne and make petitions to him. And we'll do that maybe 3 times a day when we eat a meal. Here's a tool that will give us better results. If we'll call on God and make the petitions of our heart known unto him. The author realizes that, and he calls upon faithful Christians to petition God on his behalf. In the last place, in verses 20 and 21, better results are realized when we understand the source of our perfection. Now the God of peace, you skip down to the next verse, make you perfect. And he does just that through the gospel. Romans 10:15 and Ephesians 6:15 refers to the gospel of peace. God brings us peace through the gospel. He makes us perfect. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Thoroughly furnished under every good work. And so, Jesus Christ is better. His covenant is better because it means better results. As he closes this epistle, he explains that to us. He says it's better because we have perfect peace through the gospel. We have perfect victory over death. And we have perfect redemption through his blood. And then he closes by saying, suffer the word of exhortation. And he says, I've written you in few words. Few words, but oh, what a message we've heard this week. Better, better, better. Better relations in Hebrews 13. Better religion. Blood that was shed that can remove sins. And better results when we do it the way that God has told us. Thank you.